I've entitled today's sermon, Paul's Defense. We're going to be finishing chapter 21. We're going to begin reading in verse 37 and read all the way down through chapter 22, verse 29. As you remember, Paul had gone to the temple and he had succumbed to James' advice that he pay for the sacrifice of four men who had taken a Nazarite vow. And somewhere toward the end of that week-long act of purification, Paul is in the temple. Some Jews from Asia Minor, probably from Ephesus, suddenly began to shout in the court of Israel that Paul has brought a Gentile into the court, a Gentile by the name of Trophimus. But that's an out-and-out lie. Paul had done no such thing. Trophimus was indeed part of the party that had followed the Apostle Paul. You remember there were at least nine of them that had come to Jerusalem. In addition to that charge, these Jews from Ephesus had also charged that Paul had taught against the law, against the traditions of Moses, against the people, and against the temple. A riot breaks out in the midst of the court of Israel, and Paul is dragged from the inner court to the outer court, sometimes known as the court of Gentiles. And the door is locked to the court of Israel, and Paul's being beaten out there in that outer court. He probably would have been beaten to death if they hadn't rescued him. But in the northwest corner of the temple, there was a structure known as the Antonia Fortress. It had been built by Herod the Great. It was paid for by a friend of his, Mark Antony. And this fortress was built in such a way that the Roman garrison, that they could look down into the courtyards of the temple and ensure that no trouble would break out, as it occasionally did. And so they could immediately deal with it if there was a problem. The commander of the troops, a man by the name of Lysias, he takes a few of the soldiers to rescue Paul. And Paul's been brought from the court of Gentiles and temple to the steps of the Antonia Fortress. These steps led right down to the very beginning of the outer court of the temple. And it's at that point that we pick up the reading this morning in chapter 21, verse 37. But before we read the passage, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow before you again in your presence. And Lord, we acknowledge you're the sovereign God of heaven and earth. You're the maker of all things and the sustainer of all things. We come to you, O Lord, as your people, as your children, and we ask that as we read and study your word together this morning, that Holy Spirit would shine a light upon our minds and in our affections and give us understanding, we pray. Help us to not just be hearers of your word, but also be doers of it. And we ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is God's word. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in Hebrew, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were also there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by, approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, Yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, But I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible word, and may he bless it to our understanding. You remember that the Apostle Paul, he'd been rescued from this angry Jewish mob in the temple. He's been brought to the steps of the fortress of Antonia. False charges have been brought against him. A charge that he had brought a Gentile in the court of Israel, a man by the name of Trophimus. He was from Ephesus, and it was a charge that had absolutely no foundation whatsoever. And Paul doesn't even attempt to address that charge. Perhaps a more serious charge, though, a charge that Paul had been disrespectful to the law and the traditions of Moses. So Luke wants us to understand here in the defense that Paul makes on the steps of the Antonia fortress, and later in a defense that he'll make in chapter 26 before King Herod Agrippa, that this charge of the Jew, while it's being leveled against the Apostle Paul, was actually a charge that was being made against the new and fulfilled covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. It wasn't simply the Apostle Paul who was on trial here. It was the very gospel of Jesus Christ that's on trial. It's the gospel that offers forgiveness of sins apart from the works of the law. And that gospel that offers free and sovereign grace to whosoever places their trust in Jesus is being offered not just to Paul's brothers according to the flesh, meaning the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. So as you read this narrative, as Luke describes it, it's the Romans who are actually going to try Paul as a civil authority, but it's the Jews as a religious authority that are making the charge and the allegation against Paul. So as we look at this narrative this morning, I want us to consider it in terms of three natural divisions through which Luke tells the story. First of all, notice Paul's request that he might address the people. And then secondly, consider the defense itself that the apostle makes. And thirdly, notice the response of the mob in the temple to that defense. And then we're going to have a fourth point, which will be the application. So first of all, then, Paul's address to the people. Paul's going to defend himself before this angry, murderous mob in the temple. He initially speaks in Greek, and Luke records this. It had been the assumption of the commander of the Roman forces in Jerusalem that this man by the name of Claudius Lysias, it had been his assumption that Paul might be this Egyptian terrorist who was an insurrectionist. In verse 38, the commander is referring to an incident that had taken place about 3 years earlier. And so for some background here, you need to know that a Jew from Egypt had come to Jerusalem. He had claimed to be a prophet. And Josephus relates the story of this imposter from Egypt who claimed to be a prophet. and he led this band of people from the desert to the Mount of Olives. This impostor claimed that at his command, the walls of Jerusalem would fall. He intended to overthrow the Roman garrison in the fortress Antonia, and then he was going to become a tyrant. But Governor Felix heard about the uprising, and he sent out his cavalry and his soldiers, and they killed numerous Jews and took others captive. So this impostor had some messianic-like expectations to some extent. And he'd led this huge band of men out of the city of Jerusalem onto the Mount of Olives, there to wait for the deliverance of the city. That is to say, deliverance from their occupiers, the Roman Empire. On that occasion, the procurator of Judea, a man by the name of Felix, he had dealt with that insurrection. But this Egyptian had managed to escape. So this commander of the Roman forces has now made this assumption in his mind. Well, this might be this Egyptian insurrectionist. But hearing him speak in Greek, he immediately realizes his mistake. And then Paul makes his request that he gives that he might address this angry crowd and give somewhat of a defense, an apologia for his position and his beliefs. And that brings you to the second point on your outline this morning, which is Paul's defense. Paul begins to speak in Hebrew, and Luke likely means Aramaic here, because that's closely related to the Hebrew dialect, and it was the language being spoken at that time in Palestine. And that means that while the crowd can understand him, I mean, to be sure, everyone in the temple would have understood immediately what Paul was saying, because that was the language of the temple. But the commander of the forces probably didn't understand a word of what Paul was saying. So Paul begins his defense, brothers and fathers. And perhaps he's addressing them in that way because it's likely that the chief priest now is in the courtyard with the Sanhedrin, the council of elders. The 70 elders are probably also nearby. But out of respect, he addresses them as brothers and fathers according to the flesh. There's no mention of Trophimus, you notice. That had been an outrageous lie from the beginning. Paul doesn't even address it. The core issue here, and it's important for us to understand this morning, that the core issue is the very gospel itself. At issue here is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" It's the same question today, isn't it? The issue is, who is Jesus Christ? What do you make of Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus to you? What is it that's caused and motivated Paul to do and say what he's done here in this narrative? Well, what follows is an account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In the second of three recordings of Paul's conversion, one we've already looked at in chapter 9, there's going to be another one in chapter 26, Paul begins to tell this Jewish crowd about his conversion. He tells it along a fivefold line of thought. First, he begins by telling them that he is from a very conservative Jewish upbringing. He's the son of parents who lived in Tarsus. And secondly, then from an early age, he'd been brought to Jerusalem to study under this well-known Jewish scholar, Gamaliel, the leader of a certain section of Judaism, the school of Hillel. We've come across that in Acts 5 already. Then, thirdly, he talks about his zeal for the law of Moses and the traditions of Moses. Fourthly, he talks about his conversion on the Damascus Road. He mentions the fact that he went to Damascus and he spoke with and was given instruction by Ananias. Now, Ananias is a well-known and devout Jewish man. He's well respected for his Jewishness, if you will. And then fifthly, he comes back to the temple, and as he's praying in the temple, in the very precincts where these accusers are standing, he sees a vision and he hears a voice from heaven that commands him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So do you see what Paul's doing here? He's virtually doing two things at the same time. First of all, of course, he's answering the charge that he's been disrespectful to Moses and the traditions of Moses. And he's saying, look, I was a strict Jew. I mean, you have no idea. I was the poster boy for what it means to glory in my Jewish heritage. And I pursued even the oral traditions of the law to the nth degree. In all likelihood, Saul of Tarsus had been a much more zealous Jew than his accusers standing before him. He'd been raised in this infamous school of rabbinic Judaism in Jerusalem under the teaching and leadership of Gamaliel. He studied and adhered to the strictest interpretations of the law. He'd studied the Pentateuch. He'd studied the traditions of Moses. And he even held to these oral traditions that the Pharisees had come up with. He'd been a persecutor of the church. And this man whom they are accusing was a man who had put men and women in prison who were followers of Christ. He'd gone up and down the land of Judea. In fact, he was on his way to Damascus with letters from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem in order to arrest even more men and women and bring them into prison. He had consented to the torture and the death of those who followed the way of Christ, the way of the gospel, the way of Christianity. Notice what Paul's doing here. He's actually doing what he'll write down once he gets to Rome in the epistle to the Philippians. You remember in Philippians 3? Paul makes an astonishing boast there. He showcases his Jewish credentials before the people, not to brag, but to demonstrate how truly lost he was before he met Jesus. He said, "If anyone has confidence in the flesh, I have. I can boast more confidence in the flesh than anyone out there." He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was the people of Israel. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. As touching zeal, a persecutor of the church. As touching righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. That's what he considered himself to have been, blameless. He says, "You want to talk to me about Moses? You want to talk about the law and about the traditions of Moses? Well, I can boast more than any of you about my adherence to those things." So Paul's putting his Jewish credentials on full display, and the fact that he considered himself blameless due to his strict adherence to all aspects of the law before he met Jesus. Now, there's some today, the new perspectives on Paul, that's kind of a, fortunately, that's kind of something that's been dying out recently, but they want to try to say to us that we've misunderstood Paul. And they try to say, well, Paul is not a man who is burdened down with a sense of guilt about sin and about God's just wrath towards sinners. They say it's a mistake to understand that Paul that way, and that's really an interpretation that's been imposed on the apostle by the likes of Augustine and Luther and so forth. But doesn't Paul say in Philippians 3 that concerning his sense of guilt prior to his conversion, that in his mind he was blameless? I mean, previously he had no sense of guilt. And that's precisely the point. Because until God gives you a new heart, until he brings you to life spiritually, apart from anything in you, then you can't really even understand your guilt, can you? So as a Pharisee, he had no sense of guilt. As a Pharisee, he believed he was obeying the law. It was only when he came face to face with Jesus Christ that he saw that all of his righteousness, all of his works, all of his obedience to the law and the traditions of Moses, that they were all rubbish. He says that very thing in Philippians 3. "I consider them all rubbish." Now, I know the word used there for rubbish is up for debate as to the interpretation of that word. For sure, we know Paul meant that he didn't think any of his attainments were worth anything in terms of God's standing, but in terms of standing before God. But I think Paul is even more unpolished here. Like in the King James Version, how they rendered it. He says, "I'm convinced he actually considered them all as dung." That's all his attainments, all his obedience, all his scrupulosity to the law of Moses. And in the end, they amounted to excrement before the perfect standard of God's law and the perfection of Jesus Christ in fulfilling that law on our behalf. They were less than worthless. That's what he came to see. You know, on Judgment Day, every person who ever lived will stand before the Lord. And what Paul's saying, that in anticipation of that day, that he had lived a very devoted religious life. His goal had been that he would live this moral life so that when he stood before God, he could show him his resume. And at that time, he expected that God would be pleased with him and would allow him into heaven. But he says that was all rubbish. But you see, as a Pharisee, he was not even aware of that. It was the experience on the Damascus Road that brought him face to face with his sin. But you see, not only is Paul highlighting his Jewishness, He's actually doing two things. He's doing it in a very astonishing and clever way, and Luke is recording it faithfully for us. Notice in chapter 22, verse 14. Look at that verse with me for a moment. He said, "The God of our fathers." Now, this is Ananias now speaking to Paul when he gets to Damascus, and he says, "The God of our fathers has appointed you, Paul, to know His will and to see the Righteous One." The Righteous One is actually a reference that's already been given to us earlier in Acts. It was alluded to at the time of the martyrdom of Stephen, at the time of when he was put to death. And what's being brought to the surface here is Paul, in Paul's complicity to the death of Stephen, is that what he came to see is that what true righteousness really is. That true righteousness is that which belongs to Jesus Christ alone, the Righteous One. It's actually a reference to the servant song of Isaiah 53, verse 11. The Righteous One, it says, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Now, Saul of Tarsus had come to see that the one that he was really persecuting was not just Stephen, not just all these Christians that he had imprisoned, but the one that he was really persecuting was Jesus himself, who had laid down his life on behalf of sinners like Saul of Tarsus. And what this incredibly violent man, Saul of Tarsus, what he came to see was that he was a guilty man. Now, some psychologists, you know, when they talk about violence in a person, they'll say that, well, that's an expression of repressed guilt. And that the violence that pours out of Saul of Tarsus is actually indicative of what Paul later came to see. That he was a repugnant sinner in the eyes of God. That the only basis of salvation and peace with God is faith in the only true Righteous One, the substitute. The only one who stands between God and man, our mediator, Jesus Christ. Because there's no other who's good enough to pay the price of sin. Only He can unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And it seems instructive to me that Luke records for us in Paul's testimony that when he came to see who Jesus really is, when he came to see that righteousness can only be obtained by faith in Jesus Christ and not by our obedience to the law. And that goes for a Christian. Even as a redeemed believer, we have no inherent righteousness. It's an alien, a forensic righteousness that's credited to us because of our faith in Jesus. We cannot. Our works are always defective in motive and performance. They're presented to the Lord through Jesus Christ. And so, in and of ourselves, we have no righteousness. And so when Paul realized these things, Ananias bid him to be baptized for the remission of sins when he saw his need for Christ and put his faith in him. Baptism is a symbol of the washing away of sins. And that's what we come to see and appreciate, that he had come to appreciate that he was a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And it seems to me that Saul of Tarsus came to appreciate, and that's what he's saying now in his defense. He came to appreciate that by his obedience to the law of Moses, by his boasting according to the flesh, he was nothing but a sinner who needed the grace of God to wash away his sins and make him a new creation in Christ Jesus. And in this testimony, Paul actually does a number of things. If you study it closely, there are allusions here to Moses and the burning bush. If you read it even closer, there are allusions here, particularly when he's praying in Jerusalem and he sees this vision and a voice speaks to him and bids him to leave because the people aren't going to appreciate what he is saying to them. Well, there are allusions there, of course, to Isaiah in that famous vision that we read about in Isaiah 6. And Paul, you see, is answering the charge of his anti-Jewishness. When he does that, he's actually putting himself on par with Moses and Isaiah and the prophets. He is more Jewish than any of them. You have to see that's one of the points here. But he's also come to see and receive the Messiah. He's come to faith in Jesus Christ. He's come to realize that he is a sinner who needs the grace of God. And he's called to be an apostle, to take this gospel far and wide to the Gentiles. Well, it's at this point, the mention of the word Gentiles, that the mob becomes very angry. And they shout, "Away with him! He doesn't deserve to live." There's an irony here, of course, in verse 23, that they're disrobing themselves, they're laying their robes at the feet of the Apostle Paul, where he once received the robes of those who were stoning Stephen. So point 3 on your outline, this is the response. Although the crowd accepts the speech that was couched in language that was kind of pleasing to their ears at first, well, they turned against him and they condemned him when he mentioned that he had to preach to the Gentiles. In the opinion of the Jews, Paul had now forsaken the truth of Judaism. He could no longer be considered orthodox. They likely felt that in his speech he had tried to hide his efforts to gain Gentile converts. Now, they had no objection to Paul teaching Gentiles about Israel's God. And they encouraged God-fearing Gentiles to become converts. But they regarded Paul's teaching contrary to the fact that the Gentile, he said that they didn't no longer had to obey the ceremonial law. That was their big problem. And when Paul alluded to his divine commission to go to the Gentiles, well, they were infuriated. So they interrupt Paul's speech. They shout at the top of their voices, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." So when the commander realized that the crowd became increasingly hostile, well, he ordered the soldiers to take Paul into the barracks. By removing Paul from sight, he hoped to put an end to the riot because the commander of the armed forces in Jerusalem, as that position, he was responsible to maintain the peace. Then the Roman officer commanded his soldiers to scourge Paul because he assumed, well, when they apply the whip, then Paul's going to answer these questions about why the crowd is shouting at him. Roman law permitted scourging as a means to question a lawbreaker or to punish slaves or criminals. But Paul said to the centurion, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen without a trial?" Roman law exempted its citizens from scourging. Roman citizens possessed inalienable rights that were generally strictly observed. And Paul was objecting to being scourged without a trial. So he invokes these laws to his own advantage in stating that he's a Roman citizen. The evidence was sufficient for the centurion to stop the proceedings and to ask his superior if he knew what he was really doing. When the officer mentioned the expression Roman citizen, the commander went straight to Paul, because to apply the scourge to a Roman citizen without giving him a proper trial would place that commander in serious problems with the emperor and his superiors. He could be demoted, dismissed, disciplined. And you know, Roman citizenship could be obtained in various ways. You could be rewarded for citizenship, for service to Rome. You could buy it, or you could receive it by birth, passed on from your parents. So when Paul added that he was a Roman citizen by birth, the commander had to acknowledge, well, Paul even superseded him in status. The commander said in verse 28, "I bought my citizenship for a large sum." And Paul's ancestors obtained their citizenship in Tarsus, likely for services rendered to Rome. And then citizenship, of course, was granted to Paul by virtue of his birth. So at the command of Claudius Lysias, the centurion and the soldiers lost no time in stopping the scourging, setting Paul free, if you will. The commander was fully acquainted with the rights of a Roman citizen. He realized that though he hadn't harmed Paul yet, he was still guilty of having him bound. Paul could have told the commander at the outset that he was a citizen not only of Tarsus, but also of Rome. But he waited until the soldiers had him bound and they were ready to scourge him. He knew the commander wouldn't want to break Roman law. And so in an effort to redeem himself, that he would likely give Paul deference. But even chaining a Roman citizen was a direct violation of Roman law. It could be used as evidence against the commander. Even so, during his imprisonment in Caesarea and house arrest in Rome, Paul was chained for at least 4 years. Paul, he's this Roman citizen, and out of 50 million Romans at this point in history, only about 5 million had Roman citizenship, about 1 in 10. And the commander realizes immediately that one of the consequences of his citizenship was that he was about to do something entirely illegal that's going to get him in a lot of trouble with the emperor, and so the beating is stopped or prevented. So what do we learn from this? And that brings us to point 4 on your outline, the application. Well, as we think about this incident this morning, what is it that we learn? Well, at least this. If you look at the first verse of chapter 22, what does he ask the commander to be able to do? He wants to give a defense, an apologia. It's a technical word there. It's a word that Luke employs several times throughout the course of Acts. But this is no customary defense, because Paul hasn't really been defending himself at all, has he? I mean, he didn't actually take the charges one by one and explain himself. What Paul's been doing is what he's always doing, because he's a man with one thing on his mind, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. So what he's actually been doing here before this angry mob is preaching the gospel. He's been exalting Christ. He's been talking about sin. He's been talking about guilt. He's been talking about conversion. He's been talking about God's wonderful gospel that's for Jew and Gentile alike. He's actually been doing what Jesus had said, that when you're on trial, don't be concerned about what to say in your defense. Same word. Holy Spirit will help you. So, dear friends, what we see here is a man who is sold out for Jesus Christ. Paul is sold out for the gospel because he's a man with one thing on his mind, and that's his Lord and Savior. Oh, that we would catch a glimpse of that. That we would be sold out for Jesus Christ, committed to following him in every aspect of our lives. Not seeking to obey the law so that what we might gain from it, try to gain merit with God or anything. Not because of that, but because of what we can never lose. His love, his salvation given to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this description of the Apostle Paul. We would not be here this morning apart from you, from your word, from your good providence in our lives to bring us to yourself. We thank you more than that for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to catch a glimpse of your glory and of this narrative that we've read this morning and Paul preaching the gospel. Lord, help us to live with Christ in the forefront of our minds and at the very center of our hearts. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.